Well, this morning I've decided to preach one more topical message, and that is that I want to preach a message on how to think biblically about natural disasters like the coronavirus. Revelation chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 says this: "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth." Amen. Let me just pray and ask God's blessing upon the preaching of the word this morning. Father, as we consider what your word teaches, we pray that you would humble our hearts, that you would bow us down, that you would help us to receive the food of your word, the truth of your word, the instruction of your word, like a light unto our path, like nourishing milk to our souls, and that we might grow thereby and be equipped to serve you more faithfully in this life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Natural disasters are a common experience in this world. Think just of some of the ones that we have experienced since the turn of the century. Just in the last 20 years, it's remarkable. We have seen globally two of the 10 deadliest natural disasters in recorded history during that period. In 2004, for instance, an earthquake in the Indian Ocean led to a series of massive tsunami waves, some of them reaching 100 feet high, striking the coast of Sumatra, Indonesia, without warning, resulting in 230,000 people dying. In 2010, not very long ago at all, a magnitude 7.0 earthquake killed an estimated 316,000 people in the small country of Haiti. And this year, if you were to just click on your news site, you would see that Africa has had locust swarms 20 times larger than what they would normally see, sweeping across the northern part of the continent of Africa, threatening to devastate harvests and therefore the food supplies in that part of Africa for this year. Then if you were to think just in the U.S., we have experienced some terrible natural disasters during this same period. Again, just since the turn of the century. In 2005, we all know of Hurricane Katrina and how it wreaked havoc across the southern part of our country from Florida to Texas. Most dramatically, it caused 23 breaches in levees around New Orleans, leading to 80% of that city being flooded with up to 15 feet of water, leading to 1,200 deaths. Now, all told, Katrina cost $80 billion in damage and claimed over 1,800 lives, making it the most destructive hurricane in U.S. history. In 2011, we remember the striking horror of an EF5-rated tornado, which at one point reached a mile in length, leveling large sections of the city of Joplin, Missouri, killing 158 people and doing almost $3 billion of damage. And of course, we here in California have experienced our own incredibly devastating natural disasters just in the last 20 years. In fact, we are all aware that just in 2018, 2 years ago, the state experienced the deadliest and the most destructive wildfire season in recorded history, with 8,527 fires burning 1.8 million acres, destroying 22,700 structures and doing $12 billion worth of damage and killing over 100 people. That single fire season included both the state's largest and most deadly and destructive single wildfires on record. And now, of course, in the opening months of 2020, we find ourselves going through a global coronavirus pandemic, which has had unprecedented consequences. Well, mercifully, the actual death toll from the virus has been far lower than initially feared, yet the social, political, economic damage caused by this one natural disaster has been alarming to watch. It is likely our world is going to be significantly different on the other side of this crisis. And every time a new natural disaster occurs, Christians are challenged to respond by a watching world. More vocal skeptics of faith can often be heard in the wake of natural disasters, mocking Christians, saying, "Where is your God in all of this? If he really exists, then why didn't he prevent this from happening?" Recently, a well-known atheist, Dan Barker, argued in an article for Patheos that the coronavirus proves that the Christian God does not exist. It's simple logic, he says, in the opening line of the article. The Christian God promises to answer prayer. Prayers to this God are not answered. Therefore, the Christian God does not exist. So, how have Christians responded to such challenges by an unbelieving world in the face of natural disasters like the coronavirus? Some in the so-called theologically progressive or liberal camp have simply denied that God has anything to do with natural disasters at all, even to accomplish good purposes through them. So, for instance, recently, Jonathan Merritt, graduate of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, popular progressive Christian writer, wrote an article for The Atlantic blasting prominent evangelicals like John Piper for suggesting that at least some natural disasters are sometimes specific acts of judgment by God. And then he followed up with a post on Twitter saying, "Can you imagine a God so unimaginative that literally the only and best way God could think of to teach us this important lesson was to send a pandemic to suffocate grandmothers and asthmatics? Hard pass," he says. Meanwhile, in the more conservative Christian camp, many Christians focus mostly on the idea that we don't know why God allows natural disasters to happen, but we do know that he's with us through them, that he grieves over the sufferings that they cause, and that he is bringing about good things through them. And the idea here is to stay as positive about things as possible. Still others in the Christian camp, conservative Christian camp, boldly declare that they know why God has allowed a particular natural disaster to happen. They claim he is judging people to whom it happened for specific sins in their life. So, for instance, John Hagee infamously suggested that Hurricane Katrina was God's judgment upon the city of New Orleans for an LGBT rally that they were planning to hold there that weekend. And you can find Christian figures today suggesting, for instance, that the coronavirus is God's judgment upon America for the sin of abortion. Chances are, as you hear these various answers from different sectors of the Christian community, you're finding things about each one that are troubling. And that leaves us with the question, well, how should Christians think about natural disasters such as the coronavirus pandemic? What does the Bible teach on this matter, which is so pressing upon us at the moment. We need to answer these questions, both for our own spiritual well-being and for the sake of our witness to the world. And this is what I want to try and do this morning. I want to briefly highlight six of the most important things that I think the Scripture teaches on this subject that will help us think about and speak about natural disasters. So first, natural disasters are the consequence of the fall. Second, natural disasters are ordained and controlled by God. Third, God sometimes uses natural disasters to judge specific people for their sin. Fourth, God also uses natural disasters to accomplish his purposes of redemption. Fifth, natural disasters serve as portents of the final judgment. And then sixth, believers have hope in the face of natural disasters. So first, natural disasters are the consequence of the fall. Natural disasters are the consequence of the fall. Why are there natural disasters in the world? From a purely materialist perspective, natural disasters are just a normal event in what, for instance, Richard Dawkins calls a universe with blind physical forces and with no rhyme or reason in it and nothing but pitiless indifference at bottom. But the Bible tells us a much different explanation, one which is not only more happy and hopeful, but more consistent with what we actually see and experience in the universe. The Bible says that the universe was created and designed by the all-powerful and all-wise triune God revealed in its pages. And it tells us that when God originally created the universe, including the earth that we live upon, there were no natural disasters in it. So after describing the creation of the universe in the beginning, it says in Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was nothing evil, nothing destructive in his original creation. There were no earthquakes or tornadoes or floods or wildfires. There were no pests or diseases, and the wild beasts did no harm. It was perfectly pristine in every way. So how did it happen that the world became like it is now, plagued by all manner of harmful creatures and destructive phenomena? Well, this is, of course, explained by the infamous third chapter of the Bible, Genesis 3. There it tells us that at the instigation of the devil, who had already rebelled against God in an event that isn't described in the Scripture, the first human beings, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God's command as well. The awful moment is described in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, where it says of Adam and Eve, the first human pair, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. They did what God had forbidden them to do. And as a result, they immediately became guilty and corrupt. Their guilt is evident by the fact that they immediately tried to cover up their nakedness and hide from the presence of God in verses 7 through 10. And their corruption was evident from the fact that they immediately began shifting blame to outside of themselves for their disobedience in verses 11 and 12. And since God had created the universe for mankind, made in his image, to be their habitat, to be their domain, the fate of the universe was tied up with the fate of man. So what we see in the rest of Genesis 3 is that when God punished mankind for their rebellion against him, that punishment affected the rest of the universe as well. In other words, when mankind fell, the rest of the universe, the rest of the created order, fell with him. So we read in verses 17 through 18 of Genesis 3. And to Adam, he, that is God, said, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Curse is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you. It shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. You see, the earth was cursed by God on account of man, as a punishment for his rebellion against him. So thorns and thistles, as well as every other feature and event in the universe which resists and which threatens to harm human beings, is ultimately the consequence of Adam's first sin. It's all the terrible product of the curse which God placed upon the universe as a judgment for Adam's rebellion against him. And every human being afterwards now lives in a cursed world with all of its harmful features and events, suffering the consequences of Adam's sin, because Adam, as the first man, had acted as their representative before God. As Paul indicated when he said in Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. This foundational truth of Scripture has four profound implications. First, it teaches that natural disasters are ultimately from God. They are the result of God's act that is recorded there in Genesis 3. So Christians should never think or speak as if God somehow has nothing to do with natural disasters at all. And yet, second, it also teaches us that natural disasters are not ultimately God's fault, but man's. God created the universe perfectly good in the beginning. Natural disasters are a result of the curse which God put upon the universe as a consequence of human sin. So Christians should never accuse God of being cruel or unjust for allowing natural disasters to occur, because in an ultimate sense, mankind, that is mankind in Adam, has brought these things upon itself. The natural disasters are part of God's just judgment of mankind for Adam's sin. And third, we also learn from all of this that in an ultimate sense, all natural disasters are the result of God's righteous judgment upon human sin. They may not be the direct consequence of any person or group of people's specific sin, but they are always the just consequence for Adam's sin, which we then have inherited because Adam acted on our behalf. Thus, Christians should never think or never say that natural disasters are entirely disconnected from the judgment of God, because they aren't. Finally, fourth, though we recognize that natural disasters are terribly tragic and that the suffering which they cause is worthy of our deep commiseration, yet we must also recognize that no one suffers under natural disasters as innocent. We are all guilty sinners in Adam. And it's for this reason that the outrage many people feel toward God for letting so many so-called innocent people suffer and die in natural disasters is woefully misguided. The category of innocent people in the world is an empty set. There is no one in it. And so God is in no way unjust to let any fallen human being experience the effects of a natural disaster. So, first, the Bible teaches that natural disasters are a consequence of the fall. Second, it teaches that natural disasters are ordained and controlled by God. As a result of the curse God put upon his creatures as a judgment for Adam's sin, natural disasters, which we know harm and destroy human beings, occur now in the world. The result of the curse. But God, by his almighty power, ordains and orders these destructive events according to his eternal purpose, just as he does everything else in his creation. So, for instance, the Lord said In Isaiah 45, 6 through 7, we looked at this verse just a couple of weeks ago when I preached on God's providence. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Or again, in Amos chapter 3, verse 6, God says, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? You see, the Lord works all things in his universe, including natural disasters, according to the counsel of his will, as Paul put it in Ephesians 1:11. And so we see example after example in the scriptures of God bringing about natural disasters of various kinds for his purposes. He brought about the great flood to destroy the world in Genesis 6. He brought about 7 years of famine in Genesis chapter 41 to raise Joseph up to be second command over Egypt. He brought about hail and locust plagues on Egypt in Exodus chapter 9 and 10 in order to demonstrate his power over Pharaoh and in order to liberate his people from slavery. He brought about 2 she-bears out of the woods to kill 40 youths who were mocking the prophet Elijah in 2 Kings 2:24. He brought a storm to keep the prophet Jonah from fleeing to Tarshish in Jonah chapter 1. He brought an earthquake to open the prison in which Paul and Silas were being held in Acts chapter 16. And I could go on and on with such examples of God ordaining and ordering natural disasters in his world. As Christians, you see, we should not think that God only stands behind the good things that happen in our universe, like rains and sunshine and crops and fruitful wombs, things that we like, and that he doesn't somehow stand behind the destructive things that we see, like earthquakes and droughts and fires and animal attacks, things that we don't like. Rather, the Bible is clear that none of these things lies outside of God's sovereign rule. But clearly and repeatedly, the scripture affirms that he stands behind all such phenomena, bringing them about according to his eternal plan to accomplish his wise purposes for his creation. You remember Elihu from the book of Job. He speaks rightly and dramatically in Job 37, 1 through 13 on these things. Listen to what he says. He says, at this also my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it go, and his lightning to the corners of the earth. After it, his voice roars, he thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth. Likewise, to the downpour, his mighty downpour, he seals up the hand of every man, that all men whom he made may know it. Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. From his chamber comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick clouds with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world, whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. And we should all say, amen. So second, the Bible teaches that natural disasters are ordained and controlled by God. Thirdly, it teaches that God sometimes uses natural disasters to judge specific people for their sin. God sometimes uses natural disasters to judge specific people for their sin. I've already established from the scripture that in one sense, all natural disasters are the result of the curse which God put upon the earth as a consequence for Adam's original sin. And in this way, all natural disasters are ultimately the result of God's judgment in a general sense. In addition to that, however, the Bible also teaches that sometimes God brings about natural disasters upon particular people for particular sins. In this way, some natural disasters are the result of God's judgment in a specific sense. I've alluded to this in some of the examples I mentioned under a previous point. The flood, for instance, was a specific judgment upon the people of earth living in Noah's day because of their pervasive wickedness. The plagues in Exodus chapter 9 through 11 were specific judgments upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt for their refusal to let the Israelites go from their slavery. Later on, God promised in Deuteronomy 28 through 29 to use natural disasters to specifically punish the nation of Israel if they had disobeyed his covenant. So, for instance, we hear these sober words in Deuteronomy 28, 20 through 24. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish, and the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. As I read in the beginning from Revelation 6:8, you can see also that the Lord will use natural disasters like famine and pestilence and wild beasts to specifically punish the whole earth for its wickedness in the last days leading up to the return of Christ. So we see that sometimes God clearly does use natural disasters to judge specific people for specific sins at particular times. But we must hasten to clarify that this does not mean that every natural disaster is a judgment from God in that kind of specific way. Nor does it mean that every person who is harmed by a natural disaster is being specifically judged by God. Indeed, the Bible teaches against this in various ways. For instance, when God brought the covenant curses upon the nation of Israel for its sin, yet the righteous remnant in Israel at the time suffered the effects of them alongside the wicked, even though they were not the ones that God was specifically judging for their sin. They were the righteous, yet they still suffered the effects of the judgment. So Elijah and the 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal in his day, for instance, suffered the effects of the drought which the Lord had brought upon the land for its sin at that time. Or think of when Jesus brought up in Luke chapter 13, verse 4, those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam had fell and killed them. He said, "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" In other words, in the case of that infamous natural disaster which occurred in his day, Jesus denied that the people killed in it were specifically singled out by God for judgment because they were somehow worse than everyone else. To think that every person who suffers as a result of a natural disaster is being judged by God for specific sins is actually the exact error of Job's three friends, for which they were rebuked by God in Job 42. So as Christians, we must learn to hold these things together in our minds to avoid errors on either extreme. Over against those who suggest that natural disasters are never an act of God's judgment on particular people for particular sins, we must affirm that, no, sometimes they are. But over against those who suggest that every natural disaster is a specific act of judgment on specific people for specific sins, we must say, no, that's not always the case. Nor should we speculate when it is and when it isn't, or publicize our conclusions as some, like John Hagee, unfortunately, have dared to do in times past. Because we really have no way of knowing such things without some kind of direct revelation from God. So third, the Bible teaches that God sometimes uses natural disasters to judge specific people for their sins. Fourth, it teaches that God also uses natural disasters to accomplish his purposes of redemption. So God sometimes uses natural disasters to accomplish his purposes of redemption. Here I simply want to make the point that God can have more than one purpose that he is accomplishing through natural disasters. Yes, natural disasters do fulfill purposes of judgment, as we have seen, both in a general way, as a result of the curse, and sometimes in a specific way, like, for instance, the covenant curses on Israel. But the Lord may also be using the same natural disasters to bring about certain aspects of his plan of redemption at the same time. So, for instance, in that seven-year famine recorded in Genesis chapter 41, Joseph's day, which undoubtedly led to lots of hardship and starvation for many people, it also enabled God to raise up Joseph to be reunited with his family and to bring them down to Egypt, where they would grow into a great nation. The plagues which devastated the land of Egypt hundreds of years later in Exodus 7, chapter 7 through 14. Well, they demonstrated God's superiority over the idols of Egypt, and they brought about the deliverance of his people. So both hardship and purposes of judgment, as well as redemption at the same time, in the same event. The storm which terrified the sailors in Jonah 1 and led them to start throwing overboard all the cargo in their ship also forced the prophet to come back and preach to the Ninevites, which eventually led to many of them repenting and being saved from perishing. And the earthquake in Acts chapter 16, no doubt caused a damage to the city, at least it did to the jail, also led to the conversion of the Philippian jailer. You see, the Lord ordained and controlled each of these natural disasters to accomplish his purposes, both for judgment and salvation. So we as Christians must not fall into the trap of oversimplifying what is happening in any natural disaster by suggesting that it's either all about judgment or all about salvation. It's almost always a mixture of both. Even now, brothers and sisters, during this coronavirus pandemic, we should recognize that God is using it almost certainly to accomplish purposes of judgment, and also that he is using it to build the church of Jesus Christ. And neither of these purposes do we fully see or understand. So fourth, the Bible teaches that God also uses natural disasters to accomplish his purposes of redemption. Fifth, the Bible also teaches that natural disasters serve as portents of the final judgment. Natural disasters serve as portents of the final judgment. In Matthew chapter 24, during the final week of his life, Jesus taught his disciples up on the Mount of Olives about what would happen during these last days leading up to his second coming and the end of the age. And in general, what he said is that tribulations would increase and the gospel would be preached to the ends of the earth at the very same time leading up to the end of history. But in his specific description of those tribulations which would occur and increase during this period leading up to his second coming, he said this. He said, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, so that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of the birth pains." Now, in that description, you see that natural disasters like famines and earthquakes are among the tribulations which Jesus said would occur, along with other tribulations like war, in this period leading up to the second coming. And together, these tribulations are described as the beginning of birth pains, which meant that they were like a sign and a foretaste of the climactic event, that is, the destruction of the whole world, which would occur when Christ returns. That's what birth pains do. They're initial pains leading up to the climactic event of birth. And so the tribulations of this age, including natural disasters like earthquakes and famines, are part of these birth pains, these initial signs and foretastes of, these portents of the final climactic judgment event that will happen when Christ returns. Peter described that final event, of which famines and earthquakes and other natural disasters and tribulations are only a harbinger or a portent. He described that climactic event to which they point this way in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to be looking at verses 7 and then skipping to verses 9 and 10. He said, "The heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." You see, that is the climactic event to which things like famines and earthquakes and other natural event disasters are like birth pains, giving a foretaste of and pointing forward to. One implication of these things, which is even implied in Peter's description of the final judgment of this world, is that the natural disasters which are coming upon mankind like birth pains in this period of delay, which they serve to warn human beings of the far greater calamity which is coming on the day of judgment, so that they might repent for the forgiveness of their sins before it is too late. Indeed, this also seems to be Jesus' point in Luke chapter 13, when he said of those 18 people who were killed by the collapse of the Tower of Siloam, he said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So those who refuse to believe that natural disasters have anything to do with God's judgment are blinded to the warning that they speak and miss out on the occasion they provide for repentance before it is too late. So fifth, the Bible teaches that natural disasters are portents of the final judgment. Finally, sixth, it teaches that believers have hope in the face of natural disasters. Believers have hope in the face of natural disasters. There is a profound sense in which the day of judgment, when all of our sins are punished by God, has already come for us as Christians. It was the Friday that Jesus Christ was crucified. There, the prophecy of Isaiah 53 was fulfilled, which said this of him: "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." On that good and terrible Friday, darkness covered the land for 3 hours as Jesus hung there on the Roman cross, suffering as a condemned criminal in our place, bearing the wrath of God for our sins, until he finally cried out with a loud voice in the words of the righteous sufferer in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Before yielding up his spirit and breathing his last. That was our judgment day as Christians, when God punished his Son, Jesus Christ, for our sins in our place, so that we could be pardoned and released when we repented and believed in him. Just as Adam sinned as our representative, bringing condemnation and wrath upon us, so Jesus died as our representative, bringing forgiveness and life upon us. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And because of this, we as Christians no longer need to fear the final day when Christ will return to judge the world in righteousness. For we will not perish in that judgment, since our sins have already been judged in Christ at Calvary. As Paul put it in Romans 5, verse 9, he said, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Instead, Christ has now sent his Holy Spirit to regenerate our hearts as a first fruits, that is, as a foretaste of that day when he will come and raise us from the dead in glorious bodies, free from sin and its effects, and that day when he will bring the entire created order out from its bondage to corruption under the curse and make it new and perfect by his power. This is what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 24, when he says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. And this promise of future glory for ourselves and for the entire created order means that while we walk around still in this cursed world, in fallen bodies, experiencing the ravages of natural disasters along with the rest of mankind, yet our lives as Christians are infused with peace and joy because of the hope that, as Paul also says in Romans 8, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And because we belong to the new creation, as Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And because we are merely sojourning in this cursed world as aliens and strangers, this world wrecked by natural disasters like COVID-19, we are called then to live sober and righteous lives here. Lives that are fitting to our true and eternal identity in Christ. This is what Peter says at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3. In verses 11 through 13, he says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, that is the created order, in the final judgment, what sort of people ought you to be, that is in the present, in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And if you're listening to this morning and you are an unbeliever, I pray that you will take the opportunity that this coronavirus pandemic affords to heed the warning that God's judgment is coming upon this world, something far worse than any disease. And to then repent of your sins and to flee to Jesus Christ, trusting Him to save you through His death on the cross. Because He has not only died for our sins and was buried, but He rose again on the third day. And He is even now at the right hand of God in heaven, ready and willing to save any sinner who will come to Him in faith. And if you do come to Him in faith this morning, He will give you an inheritance in the coming new creation, even as He will call you now to live a life of following Him, the Lord Jesus, as your Lord and Savior in this life. So, sixth, the Bible teaches that believers have hope in the face of natural disasters. In conclusion, natural disasters are a common experience in our world. We're experiencing a very big one right now in the coronavirus pandemic. And every time a natural disaster like this occurs, Christians are going to be challenged to respond by a watching world who asks, where is God in all of this? Well, to know what to say, we as Christians need to understand what the Bible teaches about natural disasters. And that's what I've tried to at least show you something of this morning. And I pray that you will take these things to heart and that they will enable you to think about and to speak about with wisdom these natural disasters, both to each other, to other Christians outside of our church, and to the believers whom you come in contact with around you, as we all go through these things together. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that in the midst of a world under the curse, living in a time in which we are still in fallen bodies, and which this world is still ravaged by things like natural disasters, we thank You that You have given us light and truth from Your word, that we might walk in wisdom, Lord, through these times. And we pray that You would help us to do that. Help us by Your word, by the things we've talked about this morning, to think about and to speak about with wisdom and care in accordance with Your truth, even this natural disaster that we're going through, to one another, to other Christians, and to a watching world who is asking where God is in all of this. We pray that we would not shrink back from giving the biblical answers, which are sometimes hard for people to hear, and that we would also speak with nuance and care, not saying more or something different than what You have said in Your word. And please help us in these things, Lord, to settle our own hearts so that we would have understanding for our own good and benefit as well. And Lord, we pray that in all of this, You would be glorified, even through our little church, as we make our way through this pandemic today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.